Right. If you want to have a finger in Luke 8 and have your Bibles open to Colossians 2, that's probably the most helpful way of going about doing that. Great. And this is the second of three messages that I'm planning to preach from the book of Colossians. Last time, I think it was at the beginning of September, we looked at the beginning of this letter. We looked at verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1, which describe the Lord Jesus. It describes how Jesus is better and more important and more wonderful than anything and anyone else. We also looked at how Jesus is all we need. We looked at the sufficiency of Jesus. When we have him and he is in us and our trust is in him, the world can be falling apart around us. And sometimes it feels as if it is. And we can still know peace and know that we are cared for and that our eternity is safe. This week, however, I want to focus on some of the implications of what we see here. And it's chapter 1 and verse 21 that I want to look at in particular. Paul is writing to this church in a place called Colossae. And he'd never met them before, and yet he knows plenty about them from his friend Epaphras. He knows what their lives were like, and so he is able to say, if you can see in your Bibles there, in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you blameless and above reproach before him." What does all that mean? That's confusing. Well, it talks about our status before God. And it's far worse than we ever care to admit. We're alienated. We're far from him. We cannot even think of approaching him. But we know that despite how bad that news is, that the good news is so much better than we could ever imagine. If we put our trust in him, we can be reconciled. We can be brought back together with the God who wants to be near to us. And he will see us not as hostile, but as blameless and above reproach. Doesn't that sound amazing? But it's the first half of that phrase that I really want us to grasp this evening. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind." That is the truth we need to focus on this evening. For Christians here this evening, if you're a believer, what were you like before Christ saved you? Maybe you're a little bit nostalgic about what you were like before you came to faith. Maybe you've forgotten. You start to think, I wasn't that bad. I was a little bit cheeky maybe. Maybe I drank a little too much at the office parties. Maybe I was a little short with my temper, but I'm loved by God. But I'm sure even back then he liked me. I was a decent enough person. These words here are an antidote to that sort of thinking. It reminds us of what we were to God before we became a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian this evening, whether you've come to church all your life, or whether this is your first time in church, you need to realize what a Christian is. Being a Christian is not about being a good person. It's not about impressing God by doing lots of good things. It's not even about being baptized. There are people that have been baptized, that have come to church their whole lives, that aren't Christians. But it's about seeing how your life is filled with sin. It's lived in rebellion against the holy God. But if you put your trust in Jesus, then he will be merciful. Is Jesus everything to you? Or is he just an occasional interest? Is he something tucked away at the back of your life? So tonight, we will hopefully see the state that either we were in or we are in. There's no third category. So Christians, tonight, we can celebrate the transformation that we have experienced through Jesus. Unbelievers, there's a reality check for you this evening, but it comes with good news. Okay, I promise. And in this letter, called Colossians, Paul uses a number of images and ideas in order to show this massive gap between us and God before the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes in our lives. And the great news is that in the life of Jesus, we see the remedy to all those issues. In just one chapter of Luke, that's why we read Luke chapter 8. As we read before, Jesus shows us how he is the remedy to every single problem we could possibly face. He is the only one who can help us from our troubles. He is the one who can transform us. He is the one who attends to those who are alienated and hostile in mind, to those with crippling debt. He is the one that raises the dead. The other week, Kat and I were on holiday in a little cottage, and we had daytime TV, which we don't have. We've got lots of box sets and Netflix and all the streaming things you could possibly imagine, but we don't have daytime TV in this house. So in the cottage, we found ourselves watching daytime TV a lot. That's a great way to switch off. And we found ourselves with a great obsession with Homes Under the Hammer. And the great thing about this show, other than the sheer randomness of ex-footballer Dion Dublin talking about planning permission and stairs leading up to the bedrooms and underfloor heating, the best thing about that program is seeing the before and after process. Run down messy houses turned into homes. You've already probably heard me, if you've been to this church for any length of time, talking about my love for changing rooms, but this is possibly even better. The transformation is what makes this program so watchable. Or maybe you're more of a movie fan than a daytime TV fan. And I want you to imagine a sports film where you have a montage of the athlete training and you see them go from zero to hero. Imagine Rocky going up the Philadelphia city steps, or the army being whipped into shape in Mulan, or Bruce Wayne training in the Himalayas to prepare to become Batman. Why do scenes like that resonate? We've seen it so many times before, but film directors keep putting them in. Why? Because we love them. We love seeing transformations, don't we? We love seeing a team of underdogs like the Mighty Ducks become world beaters. We love seeing the team in Cool Runnings train how to be bobsleigh men. And we see it in nature as well. We see the distinctly unimpressive caterpillar transform into the breathtaking butterfly. In my notes it says, into the breathtaking caterpillar. Now that would not be impressive if it stayed in the cocoon for that long and this came out. I'm the same, guys. No, it is amazing, isn't it? And the book of Colossians documents a similar remarkable transformation. But it doesn't result from a training regime soundtracked by inspirational 80s power ballads. It's not from DIY. It's not from entering a cocoon even. It's only achieved and brought about by Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these three pictures that Paul uses and how Jesus is the remedy. Firstly, if you've got your Bibles, great. If not, don't worry. I'll read chapter 1, verse 21 again, because this is the first image that Paul uses. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Before the Lord Jesus intervenes in our lives, we're not neutral. We're not neutral towards him. Even when you're born, as sweet and innocent and cute as you might have been, you are not neutral towards God. There is not a middle ground this evening. There are some Christians here. I'm sure there are atheists here this evening. And there are those who would say that they haven't made up their mind yet. And maybe you know lots of Bible stories and you know lots of the arguments for why the Bible is true. But you're waiting for something. You want to hear something extra special before you commit to becoming a Christian. You're sitting on the fence. You respect Christianity, but you don't want to put all your eggs into that basket yet. So while you wait, you feel as if you are in this middle ground. But that is not how it works. Why? Well, God is a holy God. He is perfect, and he can only be associated with those who have been made perfect And so whoever isn't perfect is an offense to him. Regardless of whether that person is verbally hateful towards God or doesn't even believe he exists, or even whether they're on the fence with him, all of these fit into the same category of alienated and hostile in mind towards God. Let me try and illustrate with a picture. Imagine a really fancy dinner with very limited guest list. It's incredibly exclusive. And the reason is because the people that are hosting and are paying for the food and the entertainment, they're really, really, really important. And the standards for entry for this party are therefore really high. And they've only invited the people that they know and that they love. And because they want the night to be extra special, they've not only sent out invitations, but they've also kindly sent out incredible, one-of-a-kind tuxedos for the men and beautiful dresses for each of the ladies. You must be wearing these clothes to get in. However, on the night, there are some people trying to get in without an invitation. There are two people in particular that I want to draw your attention to. There's one person trying to get in. He's a mess. His clothes are filthy. He hasn't washed for a good few years. He is aggressive towards the man on the door. And he actually hates the people hosting the party. He's not getting let in, is he? But behind him is another man. He doesn't have an invitation either. He is a very polite man. He's well-educated. He's got a lovely, nice shirt and chinos on. He's got a nice aftershave on. He asks if he can be let in. The answer is the same. He might be less offensive in some ways. He might not be aggressive or feel lacking in how he is dressed, but that is not the point. The standards aren't set by him. The standards have been set by the host. They know exactly who they want there. This is a little picture of what we are like as people before God. We might think we are okay before God because we're not as bad as that guy that tried to get in before you. So even if we think of ourselves as good people, we pay our taxes and we give to charity and you've helped people across the road, you're polite, we're helpful to strangers. None of these things matter. Because if we don't know God personally, then all of these things, which are all good things, I might add, they're not being done for the right reason. But we don't impress God by being better than other people. The standards, you see, have been set by a holy, perfect God. To be holy is to be set apart completely, to be utterly blameless. And the only way to attain that holiness that God looks for is through the gift of God's grace. And like the guests of the party who have been clothed by the one holding the feast in order to gain entry, the Christian must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that means trusting in Jesus. His perfect record must be ours. Instead of our imperfection, we must have Christ's perfection. We are enemies of God until we are changed by him. You see, we are hostile in mind and far from him. And we see this in Luke 8, in that first section that we read from. You see what a person is like before and after Christ. The man in verses 26 to 39, he's violent. He's feared by everyone in the town. So he lives in the graveyard. He was possessed by demons. And so he had to be bound by these iron shackles that he might not hurt anyone. And he was still strong enough to break out of those. You can see that he's alienated and hostile in mind. That is what we were. But Jesus intervenes, doesn't he? Someone who has been left by the rest of the community, someone who has so many problems, a lost cause, surely, someone who hasn't been treated with any kindness or any decency for a long time, meets Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? What is your name? So straightforward, so simple, and yet here we see God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, showing the sort of kindness and respect that this man hadn't experienced in a long time. Jesus, the most important and most powerful man who ever lived, has time for the one no one else did. The same voice that spoke creation into being is now asking, "What is your name?" And he heals the man. The demons in his life that had caused him trouble and had cost him his friendships, his job, his family, his happiness, everything. One who was far from God has been brought near. Is that you this evening? Are you far from God? Well, see here how willing Jesus is to meet with you. Yeah, even you. Even you. How ready he is to come and speak and to help even those who everyone else has forgotten about. Verse 22 of Colossians 1 says this: he is now reconciled in his body. He brings people back together, those who by no other way could be brought back together. He brings them back, and that's true, isn't it? Jesus reconciles us back to the Father. He brings us very two separate parties back together. So that's the first image that we see. Then if you want to turn your eyes towards verse 14 of chapter 2. The second image that Paul uses to describe the state of those who don't know God is found in that verse. It talks about a record of debt, a record of debt that stands against us. Now, debt affects the vast majority of us. Around half of all British households are in debt in some way. And this pandemic has not helped anyone. One article, apart from the guy that owns Amazon, one article I saw recently said that British households are expected to rack up debts worth a combined $6 billion because of the coronavirus crisis, as millions of people fall behind on credit card payments and council tax and utility bills. Some of those debts will take years and years to pay back, like a mortgage on the house. And some of these are debts that people will never fully pay off. One estimate suggests that less than 20% of people ever pay off their student loan. But wouldn't it be great if you could live debt-free, knowing that you didn't owe a penny to anyone? That when you got that cold caller on the phone, there wasn't that even that second of nervousness while you worked out whether it was a fraud or not. That you had no debt to anyone. Well, the Bible describes us as people in debt, and it's a debt that we can never pay off ourselves. It's such a huge debt. It's monumental. It hangs over us, and its consequences are far more serious than any financial debt. Bailiffs, bankruptcy, prison even, they're frightening. But the debt that we owe God is far more terrifying. What is this debt? Well, imagine when someone commits a crime. There's consequences, aren't there? There should be anyway. And they pay a fine sometimes, or they make reparations to the people who have been offended, who have been who are the victims of the crime. And they fulfill the debt that they owe to that person. Sometimes that person goes to prison. And at the end of their sentence, we sometimes say that they've done their time, or that they've paid their debt to society. So the concept of trying to pay back a debt for wrongdoing is not new to us. But with the debt here, we haven't offended the state or another person. We've offended the perfect God, the God of the universe. So every sinful act is an offense and adding to that debt that we owe God. And the debt we owe God can never be repaid by us, because we're constantly adding to this huge debt. So we need someone else to come and foot the bill for us. And that's the good news. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he utterly removed this debt for all believers. He once and for all cancelled out any debt we owe. That's why he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." words which showed us that he had paid for everything, every single sin. And as the hymn says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That's why it says in verse 14, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He sees our inability to pay it off. He sees our situation and he takes it upon himself. And there are three verses in the Old Testament which are particularly helpful in showing us what happens to our sin once the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us. In Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you. Prophet Isaiah says, this is God speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or think of Micah chapter 7. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. What a great comfort that is this evening. Whatever you've done this week, whatever you've done in your life, there is no sin, no mistake in your life which is too big for God. He pays for our debts. We see this in Luke 8 as well. Remember the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. She had not only suffered the pain and discomfort of such a problem, the embarrassment of it all. It meant that she would be unclean, that she wouldn't be able to go to the temple. If that wasn't enough, she was also in debt. See there in verse 43. She had spent all her living on physicians. She could not be healed by anyone. Her concern, I'm sure, however, wasn't the money she had lost. It was her health. It was the hopelessness that came with such a situation. And it's the same with our debts to God, isn't it? We feel utterly hopeless. We may try and resolve the issues, like the woman, with the best doctors she could think of. And we try and get rid of our spiritual debt by being good people, by feeling guilty and beating ourselves up, by being hard on ourselves, by making a pilgrimage here, or fasting this many times, or saying this many Hail Marys, or this and that, or the other. But we know that, like this woman, those won't solve the problem. It is only Jesus who can solve the problem. And see what happens as the woman approaches Jesus. Does she even speak to him? No, she just reaches out to touch the edge of his cloak, and that is enough. That heals her illness. That gets her what all the money that she has spent couldn't buy. And so for us this evening, let's reach out. Not physically, but let's reach out to Jesus. He's enough. Even the edge of his cloak is enough. It's so simple. There's not a ritual you need to go through. There's not a list of things that you need to have achieved. You just need to reach out. And he will heal you, and that debt will be removed. Finally, the last image that I want us to look at is actually found in the verse before, in verse 13. But it's the most powerful of the images, I think, so we'll finish there. Verse 13 talks about us being dead in our trespasses. Possibly the most drastic and stark image of all. Because you may think, well, debt isn't that bad. I've owed my parents a fiver before, it's not that bad. Being alienated from God is manageable. I actually like my own company. I'm a bit of an introvert, actually, so being alienated from one extra person is not too bad. But being dead, I think everyone can agree that that's pretty serious. Chapter 2, verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses. You might not feel dead. I hope you don't feel dead in many ways, but we are dead. You might say, Dylan, I'm breathing. I'm walking. I can run around. I've got plans. I've got a family. I've got a job. I've got this and that going on. I'm very much alive. You might feel alive. But if we are apart from the God of life, we are dead. The Bible's way of describing us before God intervenes is through death. In Ephesians 2, remember we went through Ephesians last year? And Ephesians 2, verse 5. Last year feels like a long time ago, doesn't it? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it says in Ephesians 2, God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in our trespasses. What does it mean that we are dead? To understand this, we need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. The first people, they were our representative. Adam was our representative. Like the national rugby team represents us. And when Liam Williams, for example, crosses over the line and puts the ball down, we are excited and we shout as if it was us that had scored because he represents us. Or an MP, if they disgrace themselves and they are our leader, then we feel slightly ashamed, don't we? Because they are our representative. And what these people do, or what they say, they represent a group of people. Well, Adam, the first ever man, his actions represented everyone to follow, all the people. He had the choice of following the God of life or to reject him and choose death. And he chose death. And so even though God had wanted Adam and his wife Eve to live with him forever, death came into the world through their disobedience. So since then, everything has been tainted. It's not just that we live happy lives and then we die. No, everything has been slightly ruined. We experience shame. We get sick. We let other people down and they let us down. We get embarrassed. We find things difficult. Our bodies deteriorate, just to name a few things. And then we die. Those are all the things affected physically by death. But spiritually too, we are dead. We don't live for the God of life. Our first thought when we wake up is how we can best do today to best serve me. Our decisions, our thoughts, our actions are all motivated with me in mind. Because we're blind and we're ignorant and we are unresponsive to the God of life. That means we're well and truly dead. What hope is there then? Because death is pretty permanent, isn't it? But here John's gospel and Jesus' words there, he says, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." And here, again, in that chapter in Luke, verse 49 of Luke 8, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Jairus, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. This poor child, 12 years old, has died suddenly." The religious leader called Jairus had seen his daughter come down with a serious illness and had passed away very quickly. So he runs to Jesus. This is before she has died. And someone comes up to him and says, "It's too late, Jairus. The child has already died." But upon hearing this, Jesus says these words, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And he goes into the house and he tells the mourners. In those days, you would have professional mourners there to make sure there was a real sad mood at funerals. And he tells them to stop crying, leave. "She's only sleeping," he says. So he goes into the room and he says to the little girl, "Get up, little one." She does. And Jesus tells, get her a piece of toast. This perfectly sums up what Jesus is able to do, both physically and spiritually. In the same way as he is able to bring the hostile and the alienated to sound mind, the same way as he is able to heal the sick and the debt-ridden lady, with that same ease, he is able to bring dead to life, because he is the God of life. And it's not just the ease he does it with, because that would be impressive in itself, wouldn't it? But it's the compassionate kindness he shows in doing it. He could have shouted, "Get up!" But he doesn't do that, does he? He says, "Get up, little one." The concern, once the little girl has been raised from the dead, is that she is given something to eat. I don't know how long she'd been dead, but I can imagine being hungry once you get up from the dead. And that's true for us today as Christians, isn't it? When we become Christians, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, his care is not just a one-time thing. He doesn't just raise us from the dead. He cares for us. He feeds us. He helps us in everything that we do. It's not just that one-time thing. He provides for us. He loves us. So as we come to a close, I hope you're still with me. There are two things that I want you to take home from this sermon. Well, one for Christians and one for if you're not a Christian yet. I say yet because I want you to see Jesus for who he is tonight. If you're a Christian here, you are like the Colossians. You have been saved by faith. Rejoice then tonight. Rejoice. I hope today has been a chance for you to see once again what you once were. You were alienated and you were hostile in mind towards God. You were dead. You were in debt. You needed rescuing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can do all of that. He is the only one who can save you from that. And he is altogether lovely. How blessed we are to be able to spend time with one another this evening to think about that. Let us be thankful for him this evening if you're a Christian. Secondly, if you're sat here and you think you don't need God, that you're fine, then you are in need of reminding your true state. You are not independent. You are not someone who doesn't need help. You are not neutral towards God tonight. You are not someone who will definitely receive a second chance. But you don't have to remain in this state. Christ Jesus is the one who comes to talk to the hostile, who raises the dead, who solves debts, who heals those who are struggling. He'll come to you as well. He'll come to you. So why would you delay? Why would you leave it any longer? Why won't you come to him tonight? Why wait until the next time that you come to church? You might be waiting for a moment that's never going to come. So let me finish by reading the words that we read last time from Colossians 1, which describes who Jesus is. Because there's no words that I can say that are better than this about Jesus. Verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.